Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we are starting a new series in the book of James called A Faith That Works. And I think that title needs just a little bit of explanation, not because Joe picked it, although Joe has been a tremendous help. Our pastoral resident, one of our associate pastors here, has been just a tremendous help in getting this series together. And I'm so excited for you to hear of the fruits of his labor, not just here, but in a grow class we have coming up on how to read the Bible as we prepare for 2027. But I want to just give a little bit of an explanation for that title, because when we hear the word works, we can immediately kind of have this knee-jerk reaction. And if that's you, praise God, because that means that you are growing in your understanding of the gospel, because the gospel is not about our works as a way to earn our salvation. We know that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't earn our forgiveness through our actions. We can't build a record good enough to place God in our debt. And James agrees with all of those things. And he's not going to teach us how to work our way into salvation. He's going to ask us what saving faith looks like once it's received by those to whom it's offered. Paul, if we think about the New Testament and a couple of the primary authors throughout, Paul often confronts the person who believes my works can make me right with God. And James confronts the person who says, I am right with God, and yet nothing in their life seems to have changed. And I think it's important for us to recognize that distinction, both in the authorship of these books as well as the audience to which they're writing. Paul is protecting the gospel from any sense of self-righteousness, that there's something in me that's just good enough that God accepts me. But James is protecting the gospel from something different. He's protecting the gospel from some empty profession of faith. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. True faith begins to take shape in our choices. True faith begins to affect our relationships and the way that we respond when life doesn't go according to plan. In other words, James is going to speak to very real and everyday moments of our lives. He's going to equip us for what that looks like. He's going to bring faith into the places where we actually live throughout the rest of the week, into our suffering, our relationships, our plans, even the words we speak when our guard is down. I don't know about you, but I need this letter. I need this letter because I can find it easier at times to explain what I believe rather than submit my life under what I believe. Anybody ever have that moment? I know the right answer, but my actions don't line up with it. And praise God for all who fall short. His grace is sufficient. See, James isn't going to allow us to confuse hearing truth with obeying it and walking it out in everyday life. He's not going to let us hide behind correct language while part of our lives is just outside of the rule of Jesus. And I think that there are moments where we're going to see throughout this series that it can get uncomfortable because, well, as I've heard throughout generations, James is meddling a little bit here. He's messing with our lives. He's messing with our calendars. But even in the midst of that uncomfortability, we have to recognize that there is a mercy of God at work in us as his people. In other words, I used to hear my mom say this to me when she would discipline me. She would say, I love you too much to let you act that way. Anybody ever had that sense? Anybody ever received that grace in their life? I love you too much to let you act that way. The book of James is God's way of telling us he loves us enough to tell us the truth about the places where our faith has become divided. And then he gives us the grace and the strength to repent and obey. There's good news for us in that. Now, James is going to open his letter with one sentence. Let's read it this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's it. We don't need Rob McCall's amazing voice to read this for us this morning so that we don't get bored with my voice reading some long text. One sentence. And what do we see in there? We see a name. We see a description. It's almost a bit of an address where James seems to have signed his letter backwards, starting off with his name, almost as if he has put the return address on the outside of an envelope. But James is actually introducing something that is a foundational point that concerns the rest of the letter. And it's important for us to get this right this morning. Otherwise, the rest of the letter is just going to feel like a list of to-do items we'll never be able to live up to. He tells us who he is. He tells us who his readers are. And he tells us why they're living. So perhaps a question would help us to kind of understand James' underlying point in this opening verse. How can we live out our faith when our life feels scattered? We have to begin by recognizing that the first point is everything changes when Jesus is Lord. Now, James begins with just one word, his name, James. And that doesn't sound unusual to us, but imagine if you were in the first century receiving this letter. You know exactly who this is. James, this is the brother of Jesus. He's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the most respected Christians throughout the world. And if anyone had impressive credentials, James did. But how does he introduce himself? Not as the brother of Jesus, not as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, not as an eyewitness of the resurrection. He writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word servant means someone who voluntarily has submitted himself to another, not volunteers when there's a few hours that are just open and convenient for him. No, he's saying a servant, which means that he has submitted his whole of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about his sense of belonging. He's saying, my life is no longer my own. And that's a remarkable word, that word servant. It's the same word that's used for the person that he calls Lord. See, James grew up with Jesus. He had meals with him. He worked beside him. He watched him in everyday life. John tells us that during Jesus' earthly ministries, his brothers did not actually believe in him. Now, just think about that for a moment. James knew his brother Jesus better than probably almost anyone, but proximity is not what produced his faith. And something happened that changed everything. He didn't see Jesus in everyday life. He saw him crucified. And then 3 days later, he saw him rose from the dead. Paul tells us that Christ appeared personally to James. We see that in Galatians 1:19. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And what we don't have in those scriptures is what Jesus said. But it doesn't have to tell us what Jesus said, because the next time we meet Jesus after those passages, everything has changed. James, the brother he once doubted, has become the Lord that James gladly serves. That's the power of the resurrection, church. James isn't writing because he grew up in the right family or because he had some inherited faith. He isn't writing because he's earned his place beside James. He's writing because the risen Christ has found him. That's the same for every Christian that's here gathered today. No one becomes part of God's family because of the church that they grew up around. No one becomes a Christian because their parents believe. No one becomes a Christian because they know the Bible or attend worship every week or in our community groups. No, we become Christians because the risen Christ opened blinded eyes and calls sinners to himself. And then James goes on to give us three names. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of those names is significant for us. And I think it's important for us just to understand each meaning. That he says that he is the Lord, which means that he has a rightful authority over every part of life. He says that he is Jesus, is the Savior who has come into the world. He calls him the Christ, which is God's promised King. This is where James is beginning this passage. This is where he's beginning this letter. He's not beginning it with a command. He's not beginning it with a trial or a problem. He begins with Jesus. His credentials don't matter in this moment. Christ does. Already, James is instructing us, church. Already, James is meddling. Before James asks anything of us, he reminds us of who Christ is. You know, I think about our culture today, it actually asks a completely different question than where James is starting out here today. Our culture asks, who do you want to be? What a dangerous and deceptive question. God's word tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who do you want to be is like the question that Satan asked Christ in the desert. Who do you want to be? See, James flips that question completely around. He says, to whom do you belong? because that's what's going to change everything. They're not the same question at all. Our culture tells us to build our identity by looking inside ourselves, but James receives his identity by looking to Christ. He doesn't introduce himself by what he's accomplished. He introduces himself by who he belongs to. Think about the freedom that can come with that. Because if your identity is built on your accomplishments, you'll never know if you've done enough. I was talking with somebody this week, and they enjoy this television show. I'm not as familiar with it. It's called Alone. And in this show, they're sent out, these contestants are sent out into the woods, and they have to just kind of be there and go about their business. They can take a few items with them, but they are, I don't want to, spoiler alert, it's in the title, they are alone. Don't read too much into it. Here's the contest. How long of being alone is long enough? And the way that they tell the contestants is they have a regular medical checkup, and if in the midst of that medical checkup, one of their family members begins to walk out of the woods, they know in that moment they've won. Can you imagine that kind of pressure when it comes to our accomplishments? How do you ever know if you've been alone long enough? How do you ever know if you've performed enough? There's no family that's going to walk out of the woods and just say, look, you've accomplished, look at all that you've accomplished. There's this alphabet soup behind your name in terms of degrees. Look at all that you've accomplished. Christ finally says you're good enough for him. There's freedom in belonging to Christ. If your identity is built on other people's approval, you're going to spend your life chasing opinions that keep changing. If it's built on success, anytime that you face a failure, that's going to be this unbearable weight that you just don't know what to do with. If it's going to be built on comfort, whenever you walk through sufferings, it's going to feel meaningless in life because your identity is being built on something else. See, those masters all promise a freedom, but what they actually produce is exhaustion. And Jesus is completely different than that. The Lord who calls us to belong to him first gave himself for us. He obeyed where we fail. He carried our sin to the cross. He received the judgment we deserve. He rose from the grave. And now what he offers us is not another way to have to perform better. What he offers us is forgiveness, reconciliation, and a new life to everyone who trusts in him. James isn't serving Jesus in order to earn his love. James serves because he's already been loved. That's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, obey and maybe God will receive you. But the gospel says, in Christ, God has already received you. Now learn to live as someone who belongs to him. Over the next 5 chapters, James is going to say some stuff. And it can be hard-hitting. But everything that he says over the next 5 chapters have to be rooted in this identity first and foremost. If we forget that, when we come to the questions, why would we ever endure trials? Because Jesus is Lord, we'll fall short. If we're trying to earn our way through a religion rather than rejoicing in the identity that we have with a relationship with Christ. Man, that sentence went worse out loud than it did in my head. Ironically, why control your tongue? Because Jesus is Lord. Why refuse favoritism? Because Jesus is Lord. Why pray? Because Jesus is Lord. You see, Jesus' lordship begins to change everything about the motivation. The Christian life isn't about adding Jesus into an already busy life and thinking, I'm already exhausted, God. How can I fit you into my schedule? No, it's saying Jesus Christ is Lord of all of those things. He reigns supreme and sovereign. His identity supplants anything else in this life. It's about bringing every part of our life under the loving rule of the risen King, because everything changes when Jesus becomes Lord. Second thing James wants us to see here, you still belong to the people of God. James continues, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I think it's important for us to see how those words would have landed for the people that were hearing them with a tremendous encouragement. Imagine receiving this letter and they're living far from Jerusalem. The familiar rhythms of life are gone. Many of the people around you don't share your faith. Some actually are actively opposed to it. But then there's those people that just don't get it. And you're beginning to wonder, when will life ever feel normal again? Then James writes to the 12 tribes. Why that language? Because James wants them to remember who they are before he tells them what they do. It reaches all the way back to the beginning of Israel's story. God called Abraham. He formed a people through the 12 sons of Jacob. He rescued them out of slavery. He entered into covenant with them. He made them his own. And we know, we just finished the book of Joshua. We know the book of Judges was coming. Their story includes failure and wandering and division. And eventually they became scattered among the nations. Yet throughout the prophets, God kept making the same promise. I have not forgotten my people. I will gather them together. I will keep my covenant. And now James looks at these believers in Jesus who are living far from home, and he gives them that exact same covenant language. He doesn't call them refugees. He doesn't call them victims or define them by what they've lost. He calls them the people of God. Their address has changed. Their identity is not. You know, when we walk through suffering, it has a way of causing us to forget who we are. I wonder how many of us have had a difficult chapter in life, and what we begin to introduce ourselves by is the hardest chapter we've walked through, where it's like, you know, hi, I'm the one who's lost a child. That's difficult. I'm not at all minimizing that pain, but it doesn't become your identity in Christ. What about the one that I'm divorced? That's not your identity in Christ. I'm an addict. Not your identity in Christ. I'm a failure. Not in Christ, you're not. I'm the one who never quite measures up. Christ did all the measuring up you'll ever need. I'm the person who's always anxious. In Christ, you have the presence of perfect peace through the Prince of Peace. See, James is not minimizing the pain. Those experiences are very real, but he's not going to let that pain become the deepest truth about God's people. Because before any believers are ever scattered, they are God's people. And that's still true today. We go throughout the week, we walk through seasons like beginning of school, we walk through job changes, we walk through things happening in our families and relationships. And if you belong to Christ, the deepest thing that can be said about you is not what has happened to you. It's whose you are. That's the greatest thing. Now, that doesn't mean your suffering just disappears. It means that your suffering is not your identity. And there's another reason that James begins this way. He's preparing us for the rest of the letter. I said it a moment ago. He's going to say some hard things. He's going to confront pride. He's going to confront favoritism. He's going to challenge the way that we speak, warn us about selfish ambition. He's going to tell us that faith without works is dead, and none of those corrections come because God is trying to decide whether or not these people belong. They come because they already do. I think that's how every healthy family works. I've walked through with my children years where they needed correction. As the chief person in my house who needs correction. I'm not talking about discipline, I'm talking about correction. Talking about those ways that we help one another be loved by others before they know us well. Those moments where our children need correction. You know, I never walked through those seasons, however imperfectly I may have. We never walked through correction with our children because we were trying to make them ours. And if you are approaching correction that way, stop. They're yours. They don't need to live up to anything. See, we correct our children because they are already ours, not because we're trying to decide if they're worthy enough to be called ours. And that's how God treats us. If I, as an imperfect father, knows how to give my children good gifts, how much more, Scripture says, does the true Father in heaven give us good gifts? When we ask for bread, he does not give us a stone. He does not turn us away when we come to him. See, this is love telling the truth to the people of God. It Grace doesn't avoid difficult conversations. Grace creates the safety in which those difficult conversations can happen and know that you are loved and not losing something of your identity. That's what James is doing here. He's speaking to brothers and sisters, correcting people who already belong to the family. That's the way the gospel works. Think about religion again. It says, change and maybe God will accept you. The gospel says, in Christ, God has already accepted you. Now he loves you too much to leave you where you are. And I think this is why the church matters so much. James didn't write this letter to some isolated Christians trying to figure out life on their own. He wrote to a people. We live in a culture that prizes independence, celebrates a sense of self-sufficiency. We keep people at arm's length because that feels safer to us, and yet isolation begins to slowly reshape our thinking. When we're alone long enough, fear becomes facts. One of the most dangerous places we can be at times is alone with our own thoughts, church. Our disappointment becomes our identity. Our blind spots become invisible to us. We need people who know us well enough to ask difficult questions, people who will remind us of the gospel when shame is louder than the grace that we have received. We need people who refuse to let us wander without chasing after us. This is one of the gifts that God gives to his people. The church isn't a room full of impressive people. You all look wonderful this morning, and I love you enough to say you're not that impressive. Neither am I. See, it's because this is a family that's held together by the mercy of Jesus poured out on us. So before James tells believers how to live, he reminds them where they belong. And maybe some of us just need that reminder this morning. Life has you scattered. The pressures at home, pressures at work, they all feel like they've just been put into a blender and put on high. Circumstances have changed. The future feels uncertain, but listen carefully to James. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you still belong to the people of God. Nothing about your circumstances can change that. Thirdly, James is calling us to live faithfully where God has us. James addresses the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That last phrase tells us something about our lives. These are the people that belong to God. For those who are here today in Christ, you belong to God as well. But we are not home. Neither were these believers. That word dispersion originally described Jewish people living outside of the land that God had promised to them. James appears to be writing primarily to Jewish believers scattered throughout the Roman world. They're living in places they didn't expect to be, surrounded by people who don't share their convictions, some who oppose, as I said earlier. Following Jesus isn't the normal current of the culture that's around them. They're God's people, but life feels different now. The whole culture doesn't go with the rhythms that God has intended. And from the Garden of Eden onward, God's people have always found themselves living in places that are not truly home. Abraham lived as a sojourner. Israel spent generations in Egypt. Daniel served in Babylon. Peter would later describe Christians as exiles and sojourners. Now, the details of each of these stories is different, but the experience is familiar. God's people belong to him, yet they're spending their lives learning how to follow him in a world that has been twisted from its original good design. That actually explains something that many Christians have struggled through the years to put into words. Have you ever looked around and thought, why does following Jesus sometimes feel like it's so out of step with the people or the culture or everything around me? It's costly to be honest at times. It's unnatural to forgive. Generosity, that's foolishness in the eyes of the world. How strange to want to live a pure life. Perhaps you know the feeling of feeling isolated and alone because you're seeking to be faithful to God. And what you hoped would be fulfilling as a fruit of the Spirit actually leaves you feeling more alone than ever. James would say it's this, because you're living in the dispersion. You're exactly where God's people have often found themselves. Doesn't mean we withdraw from the world, but it doesn't mean we become indistinguishable from it either. Jesus prayed that his followers would remain in the world without becoming shaped by the world. And that's exactly where James is taking us. He's not actually taking us away from ordinary life. He is diving into ordinary life headfirst. Christian life is not learned by escaping difficult places. It's learned by following Jesus faithfully in places where God has already put us. If you feel scattered, if you feel part of what James would call the dispersion in your life, you are exactly where God has intended you to be. And you may think, well, I don't have any of these dramatic moments. Well, that's because faithfulness rarely happens in dramatic moments. It's going to happen tomorrow morning when you're just sitting in another meeting, when you're responding to another email, when you're changing another diaper, when you walk into another classroom, when you have another conversation with your spouse, when you care for aging parents, when you make another decision that no one else even seems to notice. That's where James lives. He's not writing to pastors preparing sermons. He's writing to believers trying to follow Jesus in normal, everyday life. And that's where living faith becomes visible. Not because we're trying to impress God, but because we're being changed by the Lord who saved us and called us his own. Now that should actually encourage us this morning, church. It's a paradigm shift for us because most of us won't change the world this week. I hate to break it to you. But all of us are going to be called to be faithful where God has placed us. See, according to James, that's what it looks like to live out the fruit of the Spirit. Oftentimes, the most significant work that God is doing in your life isn't happening in the extraordinary moments, it's happening in the ordinary ones. And James closes his introduction with one simple word. He started with the word James, and he ends with the word greetings. There's no hidden meaning in the Greek. There's no hyper-loaded theology in the midst of this word. But there's something beautiful that tells us about this letter. God has not forgotten his scattered people. He knows where they are. He knows already what they're facing. And he speaks to them. Church, that's grace. The God who could have remained silent sends his word to people who are living far from home. He comforts them. He's going to bring correction to them. He strengthens them. He prepares them for the trials they're about to face, and he does the same for us today. Every time we open his word, our Father is speaking to us as his scattered children, reminding us that we're not forgotten or abandoned. Now, James has only written one verse. Imagine how long it's going to take us to get through the whole 13 weeks. It's only going to take us 13 weeks. But he's reminding us of everything that we need to know and base what we hear the rest of this letter on. Jesus is Lord. We belong to him. We belong to his people. And though we may feel scattered, we're not forgotten. James is going to challenge us in the coming weeks, and there's going to be moments where this letter is going to leave us feeling exposed and vulnerable before a holy God. Perhaps we're going to find places where our faith is actually weaker than we would have thought, discover that our words reveal more about our hearts than we'd like to admit. We're going to find ourselves convicted by how we respond to suffering, temptation, conflict, pride. But if we forget the first verse, we'll hear James as a book filled with lists of impossible demands to live up to. But if we remember this first verse, we'll hear something very different. We'll hear the loving voice of a pastor in James who wants the lives of God's people to match the faith that they confess. More than that, we'll hear the voice of God calling us as his people to become whole in him. Some of you today here have a faith that has become divided. You belong to Christ, but you already know where the Spirit has been putting the bullseye in your heart. You don't need James to tell you. You've sensed it for a while. Don't keep resisting him. See, the one who is calling you to obedience is the same one who carried your condemnation. His conviction isn't there to drive you away. It's one more evidence that he loves you enough not to leave you where you are. Others of you here this morning may realize you've been around Christianity without ever belonging to Christ. Admiring Jesus, you've learned the language, you've been near. James had that experience too. He grew up in the same house as Jesus, yet it wasn't until he encountered the risen Christ that everything changed. Church, this morning we have the opportunity to rejoice with a young man who has had this exact same experience. We're going to rejoice in baptism in just a few moments. But can I tell you that the same Lord who transformed James still receives sinners today? Turn from your sin. Trust in him. He will forgive. He will make you his own. Church, my prayer is that this series won't simply help us better understand the book of James together. I pray it helps us to know Jesus more deeply, that our confidence in his grace toward us would grow, that our repentance would come more quickly, and that our love for one another as a church would be stronger. And that the faith we confess from our lips would become increasingly visible in the ways that we live. Not so that people would think more highly of us, but so that they would see the beauty of Christ through us. Because a faith that works is simply a life of someone who has learned to love the one who first loved us. Church, can we stand together and sing in response?